I'd like you to turn in your scriptures to the book of Acts, chapter 24, and we are, Lord willing, continuing our journey with the Apostle Paul. And it's very poignant. The verse that I'd like us to spend most of our time on this morning is in verse 14 of Acts 24, and Paul says in his defence, he's not guilty of all the other charges that they've brought before him, but this is his confession, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. In the blessed sovereignty of our God, Paul's imprisonment and protection by the Romans has given us another opportunity to witness him testifying to his Saviour and his Lord. And Paul's confession is in extraordinarily simple terms, isn't it? I pray that this is the confession of us as a church, and I pray that this is yours as a believer. Paul went on to say in verse 15, "And I have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and man." It's very prescient and poignant that we're actually meeting here in this pergola at our farm, which is where we began here the best part of 12 years ago. And it's particularly poignant to me that in these verses, in this passage of scripture and throughout all of the scriptures, we have a very stark and very real contrast between the religion of man and God's work of grace in the hearts of his children. And again and again throughout the scriptures, this difference is magnified, this difference is pointed out in extraordinarily stark ways and terms. And the Lord God has made a difference. He's made a difference between his people and the religion of this world. He's made a difference between us and the religion all around us. And this particular verse is particularly personal for me, and therefore it's personal for all of you who join with us here in what we believe is the true worship of our God. You see, I'm considered a heretic. You're listening to a public heretic this morning. The religious world around about us has declared us a sect, declared us a cult, declared me a false teacher, and still even today some of them see it as their duty to warn anyone that might listen to what we say, saying these people that gather there at Terrera, that little group of people, are a sect, which is what Paul was called and told to belong. God makes a difference, and in our flesh and this religious world wants to minimise the differences. It wants to say, well, let's all just get together. I met someone at the coffee shop a little while ago at the end of the drought, and all of the churches in town had gathered together for a prayer meeting, the Catholics and the Pentecostals and all of the others. And she asked me the question, why weren't we there? She said, this was the most wonderful witness, when all these Christians gather together, when all the religion of our land is gathered together, what a great witness it is. But here in this passage of scripture, we have the Apostle Paul standing as one man, standing chained by the Romans, standing there bearing testimony to who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and necessarily bearing testimony to the emptiness and the deceitfulness of the religion of the Jews. You see, always throughout all history, the true people of God have been seen to be heretics. They accused the Lord Jesus Christ of being a terrorist, didn't they? That he was subverting the nation. That's the accusation they made against Paul. These accusations they made against Paul are serious accusations. They are capital offences under the jurisdiction of the Romans. The reality is that we all follow people. We all follow people. Either we are followers of the Lord, we are worshippers of God here, and only worshippers of God here will worship him into eternity. And the scriptures, as this scripture is here before us, is just full of the warnings of God. It's full of the warnings of God. We have a they in this verse, the way which they call heresy. The they represents religious orthodoxy of 2,000 years ago, and the they of our days represent the religious orthodoxy. And the scriptures on every page warn the children of God to test the spirits, to keep yourselves from idol. Beware of those of the circumcision. Beware of those who claim to be Jews, to be true Jews, but are of the synagogue of Satan. We are told again and again to examine ourselves to see that we are in the faith. We're to examine ourselves before we have the Lord's Supper, that we don't drink damnation to our souls. The scriptures are full of the warnings. This is an open rebellion of these particular Jews against the Lord Jesus Christ. But the rebellion that the religious world carries on, and that we are warned against over and over again in the scriptures, is the rebellion of that testimony that names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but dishonours him. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, I am jealous, 2 Corinthians 11:2, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. See, Paul's confession is really simple, isn't it? They call it heresy. I worship God, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. The simplicity that's in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. You might well bear with him. Another Jesus, another gospel. One of the fascinating things about the names of these men is that Ananias had spent his whole life, and he had climbed to the top of religion. And you know what his name means? Ananias means one whom Jehovah has favoured. And all of his religious life, and all the time that he was greeted by others, they were basically saying, you are one whom God, Jehovah, has graciously given to us. And here you are, you've risen to the highest pinnacle of Judaism. And there you are, bringing these accusations. You have denied the clear and open testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you would claim to worship the God of our fathers. You would claim to worship his Messiah. These religious leaders, this one, Ananias, died. He was stabbed to death just a few years after this. But these religious leaders stayed in Jerusalem in their opposition and enmity against the gospel of God. And this, as I've said before, this is the last time that Paul speaks to them. This is the last apostolic testimony to these people in Israel. Peter called them builders, and they built a theological system. They had these ecclesiastical structures. You can read about it in Matthew 23. They had their Bible college and they had their mission organisations and they had their people that travelled over land and sea, and they brought these people back to Jerusalem, and they had them living in all sorts of outward physical carnal obedience. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, they're twice the child of hell. And these people followed them. These people followed them. And within less than a decade of these events we're talking about, these Jews followed these religious leaders, and 1,100,000 of them died of the sword and famine, and died in the most appalling ways. We follow people. We are given in these verses a clear confession of a true child of God. And quite simply, Paul says that I'm just believing everything the law and the prophets say. I believe the word of God. We are told and commanded of God to test the spirits. We are told that we are to test the people that speak to us. You are commanded of God to test the things that you hear. Because there is another God. And he has the name like Ananias had the name. But his hearts are far from him. There's a Christ that's the creation of man-made religion. There's a gospel and it's another. As Isaiah said, if they speak not according to this word, these scriptures that you have before them, there is no light in them, Isaiah 8:20. Isaiah speaks of them, he says, he feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart hath he turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? We know from the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that countless multitudes will meet him. They will go through this life and go through this life in their religion, and they will meet him on that great day when they leave this earth. And they will meet him there, as Matthew 7:21 declares it, and they'll declare all of their good works, the quantity of their good works, the quality of their good works, and the works that they've done in his name. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? He says, I'll say to them, depart from me, you lawless ones. I never knew you. Paul is forced and made of our great God in his sovereign work to stand before this religious crowd and declare quite simply that he stands with the Lord Jesus Christ and he has this confession. And our confession is a person. Our confession is a declaration of that person. Our confession is a declaration of him in the fullness of who he is, in the truthfulness of who he is and what he declares himself to be. And we don't step back for a moment. We find the character of our Lord Jesus Christ delightful, and we want for his character to be magnified. See, it is possible to tell truth, to tell a lot of truth, a lot of scriptural truth, and still not tell the truth about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You might recall when Peter and James and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, this same Sanhedrin, after they'd healed, the man had been healed by the grace of God at that step. Peter stood before them and he says in Acts chapter 4, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, by what means he is saved, be it known unto you, all the people of Israel, but by the name, he could have said, couldn't he? Peter could have stood up there and said, by the name of God Almighty, by the name of the God of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, by the sovereign God, this man stands before you whole. They would have been telling the truth. and they would have been lying to people about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Listen to what Peter says. Be it known unto you, people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. God's servants tell all the truth, and they don't hold back. And if men are offended, they preach on. They just preach on. They keep declaring him. The people of Nazareth in Jesus' hometown had witnessed the wonders of that man, God Almighty in human flesh, with them for all of those, possibly 30 years. And then he stood up in that synagogue after having come back from the desert, being tempted. He stood up in that synagogue and they wondered and they marvelled at the gracious words that he spoke to them out of Isaiah chapter 61. And then the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the character of God, the true character of God. And what's the response of those people that have witnessed this and declared those words gracious and a marvel? They took him out to the brow of the hill to cast him off. The point simply is, isn't it, the religious world will accept a God and will accept a Jesus. But when he is revealed in his true character, in the glory of his sovereignty, in his electing grace, his predestinating sovereign rule over all things, people find him offensive. Throughout the Gospels we find that, don't we? In John chapter 6, a crowd of possibly 20,000 people followed him until he declared who he was, and they all went away. And Peter said to the apostles, well, you can go as well, there's the door, it's wide open. And Peter turns and says, we have nowhere else to go, you alone have the words of eternal life. The others had somewhere to go. In John chapter 8, there's a group of people in Jerusalem who claim to be believers. And you'll think, this is wonderful with all the opposition. Here are some believers. And once again, the Lord Jesus Christ declares the true character of who he is and who God is. You can read it in John chapter 8 and how he works in the hearts of people. Those people at the beginning who were declared to be believers took up stones to stone him. The religious world, quite simply, of every generation declares the witnesses of God, whether it be the Lord himself or his servants, and declares those witnesses to be heretics. Paul stands as one man. Who makes the difference? Who makes him to stand? Who makes you to stand, brothers and sisters? Who has made us to stand? The religious world stands like these Pharisees did, trusting in the arm of flesh. We stand because God made a difference. God separated his people. God revealed himself to his people. You see, Paul didn't make the difference and the servants don't make the difference. The door is wide open. I trust in our hearts and I know in our church the door is wide open for all that might come and hear. See, Paul didn't make the difference. Paul went to Jerusalem because he cared about his people. He cared about his nation. He cared about those people. And it was God who makes the difference. And it's God who causes Paul to stand. Paul stood there in chains before his Jewish accusers. Who was the free man? Who is the one that had liberty? Who is the one that was resting and trusting? It doesn't matter what men do, and it doesn't matter what men say to the true children of God. When the Lord stands beside us, when the Lord stands with us, when the Lord stands amongst us, it doesn't matter at all. Only one thing matters. Only one thing matters. And that is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing matters. The glory of our great God. So throughout to conclude this section, throughout time, there has always been a challenge for all the people in religion of this world. Who do you believe? There you are in Jerusalem, you've got all of the amazing religious machinery that's built up and that remarkable temple and that amazing priesthood. Who's right? Who do you follow? Do you follow Jeremiah, who says, go to the Babylonians with a white flag and you'll be safe, and God will be a sanctuary for you amongst them? Who do you follow? Do you follow Moses? Or do you follow Korah, Dathan and Abiram? Those princes who had their senses. Who do you follow? David or Saul? Who do you follow? Noah or the millions or billions that mocked him? The Lord Jesus Christ says to leave them alone. You follow me. You follow me. I'll stand with you. I'll stand beside you. We're going to sing again so I can rest. We're going to sing hymn number 44 in our hymn books, which is Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Who can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Paul is beckoned to speak before the Roman governor. I love the fact that in the scriptures the apostles are invited to speak. Almost invariably we struggle sometimes, don't we? We think, I've got to find a way to talk to people and I've got to force the door open, but the door is made open by our gracious God. I love what he says to these people. Paul says in verse 11 of chapter Acts 24, he says, that you may understand that there are but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. There wasn't time for me to stir up a mob and create all this dissension they talk about. They neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, this I confess unto thee, after the way that they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward man. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with the multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Fancy going to a court of law without a witness. Fancy going to a court of law with a fancy lawyer. Fancy going to a court of law with murder in your heart. Fancy going to a court of law knowing that you've got 40 people who are now very, very hungry in Jerusalem and extraordinarily thirsty because they promised not to eat or drink until Paul had been put to death. They ought to have been here, or else let these same here say. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that these religious leaders have no confession. They have no confession. If they found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except that it be for this one voice that I cried among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having a more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto them. Unto him. Paul was back in Caesarea. Who was in Caesarea? Philip and his four daughters who prophesied, and the church that had been there for all of those years. We aren't recorded what those meetings were like, but if they had freedom of access and freedom to care for Paul, it would have been a time of great joy. We have once again a reminder that the things that are recorded for us are recorded for our learning. They're recorded for us that we might, as we face exactly the same things in this world that Paul faced in that world, that we might see the sovereign hand of our God upon these events. So Paul stands, doesn't he, in that verse that we're looking at. He says, I confess unto thee. That word confession means to say the same. To say the same. We say the same as God about God. We say the same as God says about man. We say the same as God says about his son. This is his confession. And he's happily confessing this. I stand ready. These are capital offences that Jews have brought against him. He says, I'm standing here ready to die on the basis of this confession. You see, a confession, a saving confession, will take you in this world to a place where you will be prepared to die. You will be prepared to meet God on that day of judgment with this confession. Any confession that doesn't take you through the trials of this world and take you to the judgment of God, where you can stand before him, as the apostle said in 1 John 4:19, stand there with confidence, with boldness on that day of judgment. We've just sung the reason, isn't it? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Paul is saying to these religious Jews, isn't he? My confession has not changed in these last 20 years. I take you to record, brothers and sisters, here, as our confession, as our testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ changed. It hasn't changed. The scriptures say don't meddle with those that are given to change. If it's a testimony from God, then God will own it and it won't change. Lord helping us. Paul says, my confession has not changed in these 20 years. In every place I've been, I make the same confession before Gentiles, I make the confession before Jews, I make the same confession before Romans, I make the same confession before the church. I don't change my confession wherever I go. And my confession is the confession of a witness that God has made to me, that God has revealed his Son. It's a confession of someone that I've met. He personally met the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't meet him in the same way that Paul did. But when he reveals himself in the preaching of the gospel and he reveals himself to have taken up residence in someone and taken all their sins away and to manifestly reveal himself as their Lord and Saviour, they have the same confidence and the same confession that Paul had. Paul's confession hasn't changed because his confession is testified by the word of God from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Malachi chapter 4. Paul had no reason in anything that he ever read in the scriptures, nor anything that he ever witnessed in this world, to bring that confession of his undone. All of the Lord's activities, Paul will say later on to Festus, this hasn't been done in a corner. All of God's activities are done openly, and his word is open. His word is sealed to those who are his enemies, but his word is open to them. And we go to the scriptures again and again and again, and what do we find? We find the same confession from God about his Son over and over again. So our confession hasn't changed because if the scriptures reveal the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning and all through all of the Old Testament scriptures. Our confession doesn't change because it's built on a rock. It's built on a rock. As Isaiah 28 says, it's a sure foundation. It's a tested, a tried, it's an unmovable and unshakable foundation. And God's people, I love what I read, someone wrote it a couple of weeks ago. He said, the storms and the waves of this world will wash you up and leave you marooned on the rock, Christ Jesus. It's lovely, isn't it? We don't look forward to the storms of this world and we grieve and lament over the trials and the pains of our brothers and sisters, but if at the end of those trials you're washed up on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ and you are marooned there and you can go no further, then the trials will work for your good. Paul's confession hasn't changed because your opposition to it, the religious world's opposition to it, is just more confirmation of it. I love what Martin Luther said. Here I stand. I stand on the testimony of God's word. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. But both Felix and Paul call it the way. The way. It's a great description, isn't it? It was the way the early church described itself. They are called the way. And obviously the way is a reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And it's lovely, the first mention of this way is called in Genesis 3:24, when God drove the man out and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way. It's hard to picture this, but there are these cherubim, two cherubim on either side of this way, and it's the way of the tree of life, and they are guarding the way of the tree of life with whirling swords. The issue is, if you're going to have eternal life, if you're going through this life, you have to get to the tree of life. And these cherubim guard the tree of life. And there is just one way to the tree of life. We just sang about it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Those whirring swords will destroy every human work and every religious attitude and attribute that causes men to be proud of themselves. It's the way of the tree of life. And those cherubim are pictured again when Moses had that ark built after that pattern that was in heaven. And there are the cherubim on either side of the Ark of the Covenant. And what are they looking on? They're looking on the broken law of God, and they're looking down on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way into that Holy of Holies was restricted to just one person on one day of the year, and that was not without blood. And he went through that curtain. And what was on the curtain? That curtain, that extraordinary curtain in that temple, had cherubims on it. And that curtain picture, didn't it? The top of that curtain was blue, the blue of heaven. The bottom of that curtain was red, the scarlet of red earth. And the middle of that curtain was purple. Our Lord Jesus Christ typified that that way, that curtain that was split upon his death, the way is now open. There is a way. There is just one way, and it is as narrow as the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many ways, aren't there, that men devise, isn't it? Proverbs warns us, doesn't it, in 14:12, and it's repeated in 16:25. There is a way. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. Ananias was on a way. The Jews were on a way, and it seemed right to them. But the end thereof are the ways of death. You see, there are many ways of death. There is just one way. There is just one way. The Old Testament scriptures warn us, don't they? It says in Jeremiah 16, that verse that I love quoting. He says, thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways. There are many ways around. Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. That word old means everlasting. It means a way that has no beginning. Ask for the old covenant. Ask for the eternal covenant. Ask for a way which is eternal in the past, for want of a better word, and eternal in the future. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. This was Jeremiah's plea to these people. Paul is pleading to these people in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ is your God. The Lord Jesus Christ is your Messiah. To turn from him is to turn to the ways of death. What did they say in Jeremiah 6:16? You can read it, can't you? We will not walk. We're not going to walk that way. You see, those who don't walk and aren't taken by the sovereign hand of God to walk in his way will be fully responsible for the way that they take. It's called the way of salvation. It's the way of peace. The way of peace. And Peter declares it to be the way of truth, the right way, the way of righteousness. Paul has a confession. The Lord has put him on a way. That word way means a road. All of the Lord's children are on a road. It's a good road. It's a road of peace, when it leads us into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing again, number 11. So I can rest my lead. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Thank you. Return to our verse. Isn't it lovely to hear singing again? We used to sing a cappella in this shed years ago, and it was just delightful. We had a man who came and said that he agreed with most of what we said here, but he didn't like our singing, and he offered to spend $1,000 or more on a fancy machine that would play the tunes for us so we would have some music. But then he also wanted us to change our understanding of the scriptures, and he said he couldn't join with us unless we put people back under the law of Moses. It was a tragedy to watch what happened as that man went his own way into all sorts of religious nonsense, basically. We stand, as Paul did, declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I look to the law of Moses, and I find it delightful. And we honour the law, and we magnify the law as he did, because everything that our Lord Jesus Christ did, he did as an us. And all of the blessings and all of the promises of God are wrapped up in him. In him. So when it comes to this religious world, I'm a happy heretic these days. I have looked over the fence. I've looked over the fence into their paddock to see if there's a blade of green grass. And for the last 12 years, I haven't seen a single one. I haven't seen in the scriptures, nor in the witness in the lives of people that stand opposed to the gospel we oppose, any reason to think that this is not of God. You see, that's what they're saying, aren't they? The people that sort of oppose to us is that Angus Fisher has got himself in a little sort of I don't know, on a ego trip, I was told that I just wanted to make a name for myself, that I wanted a following for myself. But Angus Fisher was a heretic. That word heresy means to choose. To choose. To prefer to take for oneself. To gain for oneself. To decide in favour of something. As if somehow we made a decision. You see, what an extraordinary thing, isn't it? I love the fact that when they accused the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the accusations turned out to be a blessing for his people. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Come down from the cross. They accused him of being a friend of sinners. They accused Paul and they accused all of the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his witnesses throughout time. They accused him of being heretics. That they've made a choice. They've stood there and they've looked at all these things and they've made a choice. Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, what decision did Paul make? Did Paul make a decision for Jesus? Did Paul pray the sinner's prayer? Did Paul ask the Lord Jesus into his heart? Happened on the road to Damascus. Paul's a pattern. He didn't make a choice. He didn't. He wasn't offered to make Jesus Lord of his life. He didn't come forward at some religious meeting. He didn't pray the sinner's prayer. It's amazing. I checked last week and the week before on almost every website of the churches around here, and they're still having people pray the sinner's prayer. And they tell people if you pray the sinner's prayer that someone else has written for you, and you pray it with sincerity, you can be guaranteed, they say, these people in Anglican churches here in town, you can be guaranteed that God has heard your prayer and God has taken away all of your sins. They send them home with the peace of men. See, Paul didn't make a choice. God's salvation is not a choice that we make. God's salvation is a choice he makes. God's salvation is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see him as Paul did on the Damascus Road, when you see him as Paul had seen him at other times, when you saw him as Paul did stand beside him and say, "You're going to be my witness in Rome, Paul." When you've seen him through the eyes of faith, there is one thing that comes, isn't it? It's not a choice. You delight in the fact that he has made a choice. You call it heresy. I've met him and I worship him. So worship I the God of my fathers. I worship him, Paul says. I worship him. I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I worship him. I worship the God that you claim to serve. I worship the God that you claim to worship in your temple, morning and evening, day in and day out. I worship the God that you claim to serve with all your obedience. I love what the Lord Jesus Christ said to that Samaritan woman, that one that was rejected by the Jews. It's a glorious picture of the Lord coming and revealing himself, isn't it? And he says in John 4:23, "But the hour cometh, and now is." Now is the hour of worship. Now, this right now. Now, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. See, there was one that did the seeking. Does he find when he seeks? He doesn't go seeking because he can't see. He's omniscient and omnipresent. He knows all and sees all. He seeks such to worship him. And he goes on to say, our Lord Jesus Christ, to this woman, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." All worship, all true worship, is spiritual worship. And the less of the flesh of man that's seen and involved, the more true the worship is. All worship is spiritual worship. We behold the Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of God-given faith. The Holy Spirit takes the things of the Lord Jesus and he reveals them to us, and when he reveals them to us, there is worship, there is spiritual worship. But also the Lord said, there is no worship of God without worship in the Spirit. That's a noun. And in truth. And in truth. So there's no worship of God where his truths are denied, diminished, or clouded, or nuanced in any way. Our God is not ashamed, and he's not embarrassed about his character. He magnifies his name. It says in Psalm 138, he magnifies his name above all of his character. He magnifies his name. He magnifies his word. He magnifies himself in his Son. The Son delights to declare the glorious attributes of his Father and the wonderful attributes of the Spirit of God. See, Paul is saying to these Jews, his last opportunity to speak to them here in Israel, he says Christian worship, the worship that we Christians have, the worship that the Gentiles have, is the same worship that's throughout the scriptures. We worship as Abraham did and Isaac did and Jacob did. We worship with them. We worship as Abel did. We worship as Noah did. We worship as David did. They worship God in the Spirit, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Abel came to church that morning, he brought the Lord Jesus Christ, and God accepted it and found it delightful. And Cain, who represents all the religious of this world, was offended. He was offended. He brought the works of his own hands, and he was offended. See, our worship is old worship. We worship the same way Abraham did. We worship that God that was a substitute. We worship the one who stood as that substitute instead of Isaac. We worship the same way Moses worshipped. We worship the same way those Israelites worship. When they had that lamb brought into their houses and they sacrificed that lamb, and what did God say? The most glorious words in Scripture, aren't they? He says, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, not when I see your faith, not when I see your obedience, and not when I see your moral behaviour, not when I see your witnessing, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. See, our worship is consistent with all the worship of God's people throughout all time. That's what Paul's saying. These Gentiles are worshipping. Cornelius is worshipping the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He's worshipping him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our worship goes back as far as time on this planet goes. And our worship goes forward. Our worship is the same as the worship in heaven. They're worshipping the Lamb in heaven right now. They're singing the songs of redemption in heaven right now. You can read about it. Worthy is the Lamb. Not worthy is man or anything he does. When we leave here and go beyond this place of time and space, our worship won't change, brothers and sisters, and our company won't change. We'll realise that we've always been there. That's why Paul reminds them of resurrection. If your so-called obedience and your so-called worship now is just for this world, and it lies in the esteem and the praise of men and doesn't take you through beyond the resurrection, throw it away. Throw it away. God makes a difference. So worship I. So worship I, the God of my fathers. And this is another great description of worship, isn't it? If you're going to worship God, you're going to believe all things. So there's no worship of God without the worship and without the delight in the Word of God. And we have to be extraordinarily careful about making any distinction, because God doesn't, between the Word made flesh and the Word that we have written before us. You cannot honour the God of this Bible and not honour His Word. So there is no worship of God where His character is denied. There is no worship of God when an idol is put up and bears His name. What did Aaron say? He said, "These be the gods. They miraculously popped out of a fire." He lied. "These be the gods that brought you out. This is the God that brought you out of Israel." Paul believed all things. And in his confession, in his testimony before men, he says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable to you." Everything about the character of God is profitable to you. Everything in the Word of God is profitable to you. Paul declared the whole counsel of God, and he was prepared to get to stand again and again against the religious they, whether they were the ones in Acts chapter 15 that said that believers have to be circumcised and put back under the law of Moses, whether it was the Galatian false teachers, whether it was the Jews in Jerusalem. He stood against the they, whatever stripes they bore. I love that picture on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. And he said to those people who were despairing over what happened, and I still for the life of me can't understand why they were walking away from Jerusalem rather than walking to Jerusalem and staying in Jerusalem. They'd heard the testimony of a resurrection and they walked away. Oh dear, what a gracious God we have who comes after His wandering sheep. And he said to them, "Oh fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. We believe all things. That doesn't mean that we understand all things, but we believe all things. This is God's word that we have before us. We don't dare, for fear of Him, change it, adulterate it, diminish it in any way whatsoever. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We look into the scriptures and we look for the Lord Jesus Christ and we find Him everywhere. We look into the scriptures and we find the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified everywhere. And every passage of scripture has a road that leads directly to Calvary's tree and the glories that must come after. "The law of the Lord is perfect," says Psalm 19, "converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." We have a simple faith. We have a simple belief. We have a simple trust. "Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor turn aside to lies." Paul could say in his confession at his death in 2 Timothy, he says, "I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed, and all these scriptures bear witness to him. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day," against the day of resurrection, against the day of judgment. You see, you cannot be a worshipper of God and disagree with His word. You can't be a worshipper of God and choose which parts of God's word you accept. You can't be a worshipper of God and find parts of His character offensive. If you've seen Him and know Him, nothing about Him is offensive. You can't be a worshipper of God and find His way of saving sinners, His way of saving particular sinners, offensive in any way at all. See, we delight to magnify a God of election. We delight in the fact that He chose one
his elect. And in his elect were all the other elect, because of our eternal union with him. Election is a glorious doctrine. We love to declare his predestination, that everything that happens and everything that wriggles in this universe is under his absolute sovereign control. We delight to declare his holiness. One of the things that really fascinated me when I went through all those confessions, those statements of faith in this last week or so, is one of the things that is never mentioned, I hardly ever see it anywhere, is the idea of judgment and justification. We love the fact that God justifies his people through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a just act. We delight in a God who is just. We delight in a God who is just in all that he does. All things that are written in the law and the prophets. Paul was told, and Paul is a pattern, again I remind you, Paul is a pattern, and he was told and promised in Acts 22:14, he says that Paul was promised to hear his voice. Hear the voice of the just one. Hear the voice of his mouth. It's really interesting, I looked up what that word voice means. It means to bring forth to light. And that's what happens when the gospel is preached, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is brought forth to light. We actually hear his voice. That was the accusation that Paul made against the Jews, isn't it? These Jews that stand before him as accusers now, isn't it? He says in verse 27 of Acts 13, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them." They're going to be fulfilled. God's word is going to be fulfilled. God's purposes will be fulfilled. They knew them and they read them every day, and they never heard a voice from God. They never heard a voice from God. That verse in 1 Peter has become very dear to me. It's become very dear because it's become so very true. It says in verse 22 of 1 Peter, "Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." That's what Peter said on that day of that council in Jerusalem, "unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." See, where there is a denial of the character of God, where there is a denial of the perfect finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is a denial of his gospel, there are many words spoken and many words remembered and many words memorized, but there is no voice from God. I want to hear from God. I want to hear God speaking to him. The scriptures reveal a way. The way of truth and the way of righteousness, and a blood-stained way into the presence of God. To be saved, to worship this glorious God in spirit and truth. That blood was shed in the garden, that blood brought by Abel, that blood that was in the ark. They had those animals to sacrifice in the ark. That blood of the substitute on Mount Moriah, when Abraham took his knife and had it, as it were, plunged into the heart of Isaac, and he believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. because God had made a promise to him. The blood of the Passover lamb. The blood. And God sees the blood of his son. You see, we are different. We have fundamental differences. And time precludes me from talking about all of them today. But we have a difference about what happened in the garden. We declare, as Peter just did before us, that man was dead. Man didn't have the opportunity to do anything. You can take anything to a dead man and he can't do it. You can take him beautiful music and he can't hear it. You can take him beautiful words and he can't hear them. You can take him beautiful food and he can't taste it. They're dead. And yet the religion of this world, the religion that calls us heretics, says that man has two ways, has a choice that he can make. Dead people don't make a choice. God makes a choice. Graveyard dead, as someone called it. There is no free will with a dead man. There is no moral ability with a dead man. We declare sinners to be dead. And we declare a God who gives life. We declare what happened in eternity. We declare again and again that blood of the eternal covenant. The God of peace. The God of peace in Hebrews 13 that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There is no understanding of this book. There is no understanding of the work of God without an understanding of what happened in eternity. That God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant of grace and peace, an eternal covenant, a covenant of love, a holy covenant. And in that covenant, the Father elected a people in his elect, his Son. And the Son, as the surety of them, took responsibility for them. And he says he delights in them because the Father gave him. He delights in them because they're his by creation and they're his by redemption. He delights in them and he hovers over them, he watches them and he guards them and guides them on their path through this world. And his job is to present them before the Father, holy, spotless, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. He'll take them to resurrection glory because of a promise he made in eternity. They're just men, spirits of just men made perfect by his obedience and shed blood. And the Holy Spirit covenanted to come and bring them life and light and to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to them, to have them born again. New creations created in righteousness and true holiness. We disagree and we stand as heretics in this world regarding what happened on the cross of Calvary. We cannot have any confidence and faith in a God who tries and fails. His blood, that precious blood that was shed on Calvary's ground, was shed with a purpose. It was that particular blood. It was the blood that God the Father says, when I see, I'll pass over you, a particular people. Only a particular people had that blood over their doors in Egypt. Only a particular people had that blood shed for them in all of Israel's wanderings and their times before the Lord Jesus came. And all of that blood pictures this successful, particular, atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand on the basis of what this book says, that he shed his life blood for his sheep, and he didn't shed it for the goats, and he didn't shed it unsuccessfully. We stand opposed to this religious world when they say that God loves everyone and God wants to save everyone. We don't have a God who tries. We won't find in this book a God who tries and fails. And we don't find many other things that this religious world speaks of, which, Lord willing, we might talk about next week. But all of what we want to say and all of what we want to do is just declare what this book says. That your comfort and your peace is in a written word, a promise sealed and signed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let them call it heresy. Let them call it whatever they like. But so worship we the God of our fathers, believing all things written in the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you make your worshippers, and you make your worshippers by a revelation of your Son into the hearts of your people. And not only do you make your worshippers, Heavenly Father, you keep and preserve the testimony and the witness of your worshippers in this world. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have seen fit to come to us as you've come to your people throughout time to reveal your glory in the face of your dear and precious Son. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that we have these promises written down. We praise you that they're signed and sealed with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, Heavenly Father, with a simple confession. A confession that allows us to worship you in spirit and in truth. A confession that causes us to believe all things that you have written. A confession that is eternal, Heavenly Father, that's unchanged by the circumstances of this world and our circumstances in it. A confession that takes us through all the trials of this world into resurrection glory, where we'll be made to be like him because we'll see him as he is. Help us, Heavenly Father, to rejoice and to glorify your Son, for we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.